Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings 2 as we continue our new series in the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. We want to talk this morning about what it means to be strong. Do you have a strong personality? Does your spouse have a strong personality? Did you just get an elbow thinking about your wife or your husband's strong personality? We're going to talk about strength today. At a time in Israel's leadership, there was a transition from King David to his son, King Solomon. And David urges Solomon to be strong. What does that mean? There's different kinds of strength. Hitler was a strong leader. Moses in the Bible was a strong leader. Obviously, there's different kinds of strength. So we want to think about what is true strength, what is true leadership. Even, you'll see the expression as we first begin reading, what does it really mean to be a man? Verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong. Show yourself a man. And observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses. We'll just stop there. Be a man, be a strong man. Now, the story begins where David is about to die. There's a little bit of backstory we have to understand. If you were here with us last week, if you would know the story of chapter 1, it's kind of involved. And so to kind of catch us up, I'd like us to just look at a few statements in case you weren't here, in case it's hard to remember from 1 week, because it is a bit complex of a story. Here's how Solomon became king, chapter 1. David was very old, but neglected to have his son Solomon anointed as king, even though God had clearly chosen Solomon to be the next king. Well, in that vacuum, rival son Adonijah wanted to be king, and he staged a coup alongside two people he recruited who betrayed David, David's general Joab and the high priest Abiathar. Well, Nathan the prophet and Solomon's mother Bathsheba have a conversation, and they go to inform David about Adonijah's coronation party. That was happening live. That was happening at the same time. And so David, just in a nick of time, he immediately sends Nathan and Zadok, the other priest, to anoint Solomon, and the people shout, "Long live the king." That takes over, and so now Adonijah is threatened, fears for his life, but Solomon spares his brother's life, at least as we come to the end of chapter 1. So that's where we are at historically. Now it's about time for David to die, and he says, be a man. The definition of manhood or strength for a man today would be something like leaping tall buildings at a single bound, sacking quarterbacks, making millions at a young age as an entrepreneur, something like that. What does David say? Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decree. David's definition of strength and leadership is to put God first. David's at a point in his life when he's going the way of all men, he says. Pretty sobering way of saying it, we're all going to die. It's a statement that Joshua had made at the end of his life as well. There's a time in which we're going to lose strength, we're going to lose impact, we're going to lose influence, we're going to hand off our responsibilities. That day is coming, and so David says to his son, here's what I've learned, you want to be strong in this way. And David really had quite the resume of strength, because David himself had, what, as a young man, killed a bear, killed a lion, killed Goliath, the Philistine champion. Then as king, he defeated his rivals within the kingdom. Saul's son Ishbosheth, he conquered all the neighboring territories. And throughout his kingdom, he was exacting tribute, taxes from all of them. The nation became wealthy. David became wealthy. You would say he had the definition of true strength and manhood, no matter how you would look at it. But what he says is these three key verbs that are almost virtually synonymous. Observe what the Lord requires. Walk in His ways. Keep His decrees, commands, laws, requirements. So essentially what he's saying is that true strength comes from obeying God. In fact, obeying God is the definition of true strength. And actually, it makes perfect sense when you realize God is the source of all strength. God is omnipotent. He has all strength, so any strength that exists comes, you could say, vertically on a line straight down. So if all strength comes from God, the only way we're going to have strength is if we access true strength. So the biblical definition of strength, lasting strength, impact strength, influence strength, really descends from God Himself. And David had come to understand that. So this is true strength. Now, in the middle of verse 3, we see what David says is the outcome of pursuing strength from the right source through obedience to God. So that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. So success comes from pursuing true strength. And verse 4, that the Lord may keep His promise to me. Here it is, if your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their hearts and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So both prosperity and, you could say, the promise of legacy are given to David and David to Solomon if he pursues strength from God, the true definition of strength. Now, I'm not going to use verse 3 to teach some kind of a theology of prosperity that somehow obeying God equals human success. Like this is some kind of a guarantee, because we all know that there are many cases in Scripture, out of Scripture, in which those who have been godly, they get sick or they die young or they lose money or lose jobs. And yet there is, in a true sense, in the long view, in the deep view, a tremendous sense of true blessing. Life goes better in the long view and in the deep view by pursuing God and keeping His ways. Week before last, Priscilla and I took a trip to Kansas, kind of briefly for a couple days, to see my mom and dad. Dad is 90. Mom's, 4 years younger. They move slowly. They have some serious health issues. But Dad once again reiterated the sense of gratitude, blessing, unworthiness of what he is enjoying looking to the rearview mirror. His sense of blessing does not come from how good in the sense of easy his life has been. And so I just kind of, when I hear him say that, I kind of just rewind a little bit and think through his childhood. At age 9, his older sister got sick and died while she was engaged to be married. At age 15, his older brother was killed by a drunk driver while his brother was changing a tire. He grew up as an only child, married young, and in their early 30s, mom and dad lost my sister as a 13-year-old. At about my age, my sister moved home. Her husband had left her with three young children to raise, and mom and dad helped then to raise them over the years. And so I'm thinking, blessing, right? But Dad is referring to deeper things, what God has done in his life, what God has done in his family. And he points to a time when, after some years of rebellion against God, he made an abrupt change and decided, no, I will wholeheartedly pursue Christ in obedience, walk in His ways, keep His decrees. I'm a beneficiary 70 years later of a decision that my dad made, and then he soon began courting my mom. What David was saying is, Solomon, I want the very best life for you in the long view, in the deep view. And so you must submit to God's authority first of all. The second part of the outcome of that life, he said, would be for David specifically, that the Lord, verse 4, may keep His promise to me. The promise is that if your descendants follow my ways, you'll never fail to have someone on the throne of Israel. Now, what David is referring to is something called the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And if you read that promise that God made to David, it was mostly an unconditional promise. And the promise was that someone from David's line would be on the throne of Israel forever. It was an unconditional promise. And the fulfillment of that unconditional promise is that Jesus Christ will reign over Israel, over the world, forever. It's a millennial fulfillment. But there was also implied that there would be, in his son Solomon's life, discipline, and that there was a condition upon which Israel would have a Davidic king actually sitting on the throne. And that condition was obedience. And so, actually, now there have been some 2,500 years since there's actually been a Davidic king ruling, sitting on the throne. But it still will happen. It's one of the reasons why we truly believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel, because there's going to be the king of Israel, Jesus, who will rule in Jerusalem over Israel. And so we can have confidence in the true future, and that Israel's enemies will not be able to completely destroy it as we watch news be accomplished. So there's going to be a blessing. There's going to be an outcome. There's going to be a consequence, Solomon, based on whether you walk in His ways, keep His decrees, observe what the Lord has said. So he's painted a picture of leadership. It means to submit yourself to God's authority. And this might be a good time to just kind of compare the world's view of strength and God's view of strength. In the world's view, strength means insisting on my way, right? I get my way if I'm strong. God's view is you're strong if you submit to God's way. The world's view is about control, and it's about feeding my own ego in the world. But in God's view, strong leadership is courage, because I'm serving God's purpose. I'm aligned under Him. The world's view is that strength will eventually benefit my desires. God's view is that strength will benefit others. I'll be a source of blessing. The world's view is that a strong person can have character marked by selfishness and even lawlessness. But in God's view, strong leadership means character marked by sacrificial love and a concern for justice. Yesterday and the day, Saturday morning, Friday night, as was mentioned, was our marriage conference here at the church. And one of the sections or chapters of this seminar was talking about a man's role in the home and God's design for men to lead in the marriage relationship, to lead as a father. And I was thinking about how important it is that we understand this contrast of strong leadership when we think of the home. Men, if we lead with God's view, we will be always submitting to Him. We will be courageous because we think of our purposes in terms of what He has told us. We will be seeking of how to benefit our wife and children. It will be a character marked by sacrificial love. But here's the problem. We can transport the world's view of strong leadership into our homes, even though we are Christians. And that's what messes things up, because Christian or not, if our view of leadership in the home, men, is to insist on my way, to control because it feeds my ego, to benefit my desires, and my character is marked by selfishness and maybe even lawlessness, Instead of encouraging our family and helping us to draw close, we will be disheartening our spouse, our wife, and our children. And there'll be chaos and hurt. And so we have to understand the difference between these two kinds of strength, these two kinds of leadership. David says, this is strength of leadership, to put God first. With that in mind, David now turns to Solomon and says, I have some specific instructions for you of what this strength of leadership will involve for you. You will need to address some residual evil in the nation, in the kingdom I'm handing off to you. As we read this, we have to kind of take off our American political civics lessons view of how governments work and take ourselves back to the Old Testament, not even just because it's a monarchy, but because it's a theocracy. God is leading Israel through the king that he anoints. And so God is addressing evil when we read these statements, because God has a plan for his chosen people. There was a special nation, Israel, and his plan was to keep Israel holy, to purify them spiritually, to keep them unified spiritually. And so David tells Solomon, you've got to deal with some of the problem people that I've left for you. Verse 5. Now you yourselves know, Solomon, what Joab, that's his general, remember, son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, murder, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. There is a blemish on God's people because this military leader is a murderer. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. So it's pretty clear what he meant. Joab has to be executed. The king was the Supreme Court, and capital punishment was in force. Joab had served as a general of David's army for almost all of David's reign. It had been a rocky ride, and Joab was guilty of some grave capital crimes. He mentions two. Here's just a little bit more complete or list or a review. So he had murdered Abner, that's one he mentioned, the noble commander of David's initial rival before this thing was settled that David would be the king. He battled Saul's son Ishbosheth. Joab murders the opposing general. He had murdered Absalom, doesn't even mention that here, but when David's son Absalom rebelled, David explicitly told Joab to take him alive. What did Joab do? Murdered him. He had murdered Amasa. David's choice at one point was that he was so fed up with Joab, he gave the job to Amasa. Joab murders Amasa, and he got his job back. That's a hard one to understand. He got his job back. And then, of course, what we read in chapter 1 is that Joab betrayed David to support Adonijah instead of Solomon. And so we might ask ourselves, okay, David, if you were a strong leader, why didn't you deal with this? Why are you giving it to Solomon to mop this whole thing up? We don't know for sure, except that no leader is always strong. And the reasons why sometimes we are not strong as leaders is because of sin. And so there's a couple of issues that I think that we could at least consider why maybe David didn't handle this himself. One, as we mentioned last week, is family. Joab was his nephew, his sister Zeruiah's son. Family could be an issue. That gets complicated to fire your sister's son. Guilt may have been a significant factor. That's the sin issue. David was also guilty of murder, wasn't he? He was the one who orchestrated the murder, the death, really, of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so it could be that there was an issue of leverage in the dynamic between David and Joab. Joab was one of perhaps only a few who knew of David's role in Uriah's death. This maybe never got outside the castle, the palace. This might have been just a very tiny handful of people even knew this happened. It's an interesting question to ask. And so he might have been this look between David and Joab. Anytime David wants to discipline him, he kind of goes, okay. And it could be that David saw him as virtually irreplaceable. Joab was a really good army general. I mean, this is how so many, this is why so many decisions in life are tough, no matter how godly we try to be or how strong we want to be. There's these, I know I should do this, but you've all felt that, haven't you? There's complicating factors in a sinful world, and because we are sinners, to be sure. So I'm not defending him. I'm just trying to understand David's situation somewhat. But now he says to Solomon, deal with Joab. Now verse 7, in the midst of two people to discipline, there is one person, he says, remember to bless. Verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So in that season of life when David had to run to get away to save his life when Absalom was rebelling, these guys' dad, Barzillai, was a wealthy 80-year-old man who supported David, and as he and all his people had to flee Jerusalem, he sent provisions and paid the bill so that they would be supported and have all the food and everything they needed when they fled. Barzillai himself didn't take David up on the offer later when he got back into town to live with him in the palace. So David says, offer it to his sons. Let them come and be a part of the royal family and provide for them. Now verse 8 picks up again where there's another enemy to deal with, this guy named Shimei, verse 8. And remember you have with you, he's still there, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went from Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, that is when he came back, I will not put you to death by the sword. David showed grace at that time. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Again, it's pretty clear what he should do. So again, as while Barzillai was supporting David as he left town during that difficult time, Shimei came out and threw stones at David and cursed him. Okay? He was a Benjamite. Do you see that? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Shimei had never gotten over that it was not a Benjamite, a descendant of Saul, who was ruling. God had handed it, taken it away from Saul, and the Benjamites given it to David of the tribe of Judah. Shimei never got over that. We'll see what happens to him a little later. Verse 10, then David dies. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Jerusalem came to be known as the city of David. The capital took on his name. He's the one that made it his capital. He reigned for 40 years over Israel. Verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. David dies. Solomon is king. Will he be strong? The question is, will he put God first? Why are all these stories in our scripture? We talked last week about the importance of learning big picture issues about God when we read narratives. And what we see is that God was in the process of accomplishing his sovereign plan that it would indeed be David's son Solomon. That was God's plan. That was his sovereignty. But what I think I see emphasized in chapter 2 is that it's not simply that his sovereign plan is being accomplished, but now we see that we individually have human responsibility within the sovereign plan. Put God first, Solomon. You want to be a part of God's plan in a way in which you are in alignment with him. So put God first, and then we'll see the second aspect of that is if we put God first, we will have to do hard things. So we might assume that if we obey God, then it's going to go good. No. Obeying God might lead to a harder life. Obeying God is not easy. So if, let's say as men, we say, yes, I really want to make some changes in my priorities, in my life, because I'm willing to do hard things. Realize it's because you're willing to do hard things, not because now suddenly it'll become easy. So let's follow the story. Solomon, right out of the gate, is hit with something that is not even on David's list for him. Adonijah, verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. They had been rivals, right? But he goes to Solomon's mom, Bathsheba. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king." Kind of an exaggeration. He had his followers. He was at a party. He hosted a party to announce himself king, but it wasn't really all Israel. But I see his point. "But things change, and the kingdom has gone to my brother," that is, your son, Bathsheba, "for it has come to him from the Lord." I think this is kind of an emphasis, a statement to kind of spiritualize this. I realize God's will here. "Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask Solomon. He will not refuse you." Kind of buttering her up there. You've got real influence. "Please ask Solomon to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied. "I'll speak to the king for you." Who was Abishag? Remember the beginning of the story, chapter 1? Kind of a strange piece of the story. Elderly David can't keep warm. His aides decide to bring him a beautiful young virgin woman to sleep with to keep him warm. And that's what they did. So, was Adonijah interested in this Abishag because she was beautiful? I don't think so. He was the king's brother. Surely he had access to beautiful women. But you see, Abishag was now officially part of the king's harem that Solomon inherited, if you will. And so to marry her was, it seems, a way to sneak in closer to the throne. There's something so addictive about power. If you think you can get it. And so he never gave up, it seems, this pursuit of somehow might I get more power or even have a chance to overthrow Solomon. And Bathsheba evidently was too flattered of being asked to notice it, but Solomon saw through the threat. So Bathsheba goes to the king, etc. Pick it up in verse 22. "King Solomon answered his mother after this request, 'Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him.'" That's what he's asking for. "After all, he is my older brother." The culture said generally, older brother gets the throne. "Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." In other words, all those who were against me, we might as well just hand it all back to them. Verse 23, "But King Solomon swore by the Lord, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request.' And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely," so he sees the big sovereign plan God had chosen him, "he who established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah, I swear, Adonijah will be put to death today." So Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Remember him? He was the head of the bodyguard who stayed loyal to Solomon. And he struck down Adonijah, and he died. If you remember, look back at chapter 1, verse 52. When Solomon spared Adonijah's life, when he was made king, he said, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die." This was the line, Solomon says, that he crossed. And he had him executed. Who else was likely to undermine Solomon? Remember, Abiathar had betrayed David, the priest. Verse 26, and 27. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields at Anathoth, just 3 or 4 miles north of Jerusalem. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. You have served my father. You have served the Lord. I won't put you to death, but I am going to fire you." And so he was gone. We'll see later. He replaces him with Zadok. But look at the next verse. Verse 27, "So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli." Now you have to rewind 100 years. If you remember when Samuel the prophet, beginning of the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, he was that young boy serving who? Eli. Eli was the priest. Eli didn't control his sons who became priests. They were wicked, perverse men. And God had told Eli that your priestly line is going to come to an end. You're going to give it to somebody else. Didn't seem to happen, but now it does. Abiathar was the last priest of the line of David, the line of Eli, to serve as priest. There's a lesson here. It seems that, you know, God's word has a lot of warnings in it that this leads to that. And sometimes we can rationalize in our mind, well, doesn't seem to. Maybe it's not a big deal then, because I've been able to, you know, it's working. 100 years later, God's word was fulfilled. So two potential threats, Adonijah and Abiathar, are dealt with before he even gets around to the two that David had actually instructed him to deal with. But now it's Joab's turn. Verse 28, "When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah," he hears about Adonijah being executed, he hears about Abiathar being fired. "When the news reached him, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar." Remember, that's exactly what Adonijah had done in chapter 1. It was to go, that was the symbol of, give me a hearing if I'm innocent, but Joab wasn't innocent. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah goes back to Solomon and says he doesn't want to come. Solomon rehearses the indictments against Joab, says, "Go deal with it," verse 34. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried on his own land in the desert. And the king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. So he's following through with a very hard thing, you would say, but a necessary step to preserve the holiness of Israel and the unity of Israel. He's putting in place a whole new cabinet, and he obviously isn't waiting for Senate confirmation. So Joab, the hard-headed man, met his end. You know, again, it can seem sometimes that the hard-headed, the stubborn, the arrogant get by. But in the long view, arrogant, proud people don't live out in peace and happiness. Mistreatment of others leads to personal misery. It just does. What's left that Dad told him about? Shimei, right? Then, verse 36, "The king sent for Shimei, the one who threw stones and cursed David, and said, build yourself a house." It's interesting how he deals with them. He doesn't just send an executioner. He says, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, You can be sure you will die. Your blood will be upon your own head. Shimei answered the king, what you say is good. I mean, he knew the threat. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said. And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. Solomon says, I'll let you live if you stay in town. You know the saying, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. That was the idea. Shimei says, I will. But 3 years later, verse 39, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And Shimei was told, your slaves are in Gath. At this, he saddled his donkey, went to Achish in Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. Well, you know what happens. The news gets back to Solomon. Solomon says, I told you. You agreed. You were warned. Verse 44. You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure forever, before the Lord forever. Then the king gave orders to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went and struck Shimei down and killed him. All the enemies known within the kingdom were eliminated. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. See, what Shimei had done was not just about throwing stones, but he had cursed God's anointed. And again, we have to understand this is not modern America or civilization the way kingdoms work today. Today, the losing side can continue to hate and attack the other in news and blogs and protests and Facebook posts or whatever it is, but nobody really approves of executing your opponents. But something different, something higher, something nobler is happening here, because David was not elected. This was not, people working things out in a sinful world. David had not been elected. David had been anointed by God. And God had a stake in the holiness and the unity of Israel. And Shimei had cursed God's anointed. It was a direct defiance. So he was executed as well. Now, how do we apply all this? Very few of us even own swords. So as we apply this, we have to remember there's something different going on. What are the principles that we've learned, what we've seen? We've seen the importance, David says to Solomon, of putting God first and then doing hard things. Putting God first sounds good. I'm gonna follow the Word of God, but following the Word of God always yields to then having to make hard choices and do hard things. So let's kind of think this through a little bit this morning about true strength. Putting God first is going to ask us the question, do I know God's word? If he says, keep the decrees, keep this, we got to know it to keep it. And then am I committed to obeying God's word? Sometimes as Christians, we excuse ourselves from learning the word of God with the thought that, well, that's what I go to church for, okay? Sid and others, they'll teach it to me. I don't really have to know it. And we could think of it kind of like, you don't have to understand how your clothes are made. You don't have to know how thread becomes cloth, becomes clothes, because you can just go and you can just buy it. Buy it and you put it on. I just would urge you to scratch the clothes illustration and instead use the Bible's illustration about itself. And that is the food illustration. Hebrews 6, 1 Peter 2 refer to the Word of God as being milk and meat. They're essential nutrition. And here's the thing. A nutritionist can't eat for you. The nutritionist can tell you that raw vegetables are better for you than Krispy Kremes, but they won't eat it for you. You will decide what you eat. And the thing is that every day we are ingesting ideas from all around us. We're picking and choosing what we will... Well, we can't always pick and choose what we hear, but we will pick and choose what we ingest, what we absorb, what we believe through friends, coworkers, TV shows, books, magazine, blogs, Facebook. All these are ideas. And they're crowding in on us. We can't avoid all false ideas. Just as you go into a grocery store, you can't avoid the fact there's a lot of stuff out there on those same shelves that you shouldn't eat. In fact, did you ever notice at Century, to get to the shelves with the milk on it, you have to go through the whole row of snacks and soda. I know that's deliberate. You, and so sometimes I will actually take the dog food roll, you know, just take a different route because I know what they're doing. But likewise, we're going to have to go through a world of false ideas and go straight for the shelf with our Bible on it. And turn off the TV and the smartphone and say, I've got to be in the Word of God. Because I'm going to have all these ideas I'm going to ingest. And when you think through the last generation, there's been a significant shift in, for example, sexual morality viewpoints, even among Christians. The reason is that we have been slowly absorbing and adopting the world's view of an issue like sexual morality, immorality. It's not by accident. It's what we ingest. It's what we adopt. The ideas are out there. What are we going to feed and grow by? So, number one is to put God first by knowing and obeying God's word, which will then mean doing hard things. So do my priorities reflect God's priorities? And if my priorities do, because priorities is something that takes place in our mind. That's the viewpoints that I have, what is important. But my view of what is important, based on my understanding of the Word of God, will affect my choices. And so my time, money, habits, relationships will flow from obedience to God, and I'll be willing to do hard things. Priorities become actions. If you know your family needs more of your time. And so there's a choice. Will I go golfing with my friends this week, or will I call them up and spend more time with my family? One of the reasons I like that illustration is that I don't golf. But if the choice on my day off of having a day of riding motorcycle or spending quality time with Priscilla cleaning up the basement or fixing up a flower bed, now I begin to see that there's always choices. I came across two passages this past week that just seemed to strike me as parallels to our issue of what is true strength. In my personal reading, I'm in 1 John right now. And I came across this early in the week. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. John's writing to young, strong Christian men. Isn't that a great thought? You're strong. How? And the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. It's just a tremendous statement of confidence. And that can be true in any culture of any time. I'm so grateful that Open Door has young, strong men committed to His Word and fighting spiritual battles. That's tremendous. But how do you get strong? It's the Word of God abiding in you. And a few days later, Thursday evening, we had our monthly board meeting, and we began a new little, we do a little Bible study much of the time before our board meeting. And we're 2 Timothy 1. For the Spirit God gave us, referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. How do you have true strength, power, love, and self-discipline? Through the Holy Spirit. You put it together, it's virtually a spiritual equation. God's Word plus God's Spirit equals God's strength. How can we be strong in the way that David had in mind for Solomon? We must have the Word of God, and we must apply it, realizing how powerless we are apart from the Spirit of God. And then we have God's strength. Are we willing to do hard things? Just kind of a list. Time in God's Word is hard already. Setting alarm earlier is hard. Doing in the evening is hard. I have real respect. I've heard a number of times of guys who have carved out, they're able to carve out their lunchtime to invest in God's Word. And that's their time with God. Sometimes sitting in their car in God's Word. That's going to pay long-term dividends. Money. All kinds of things that are going to be hard choices to follow God. Yesterday, I was coming out of Walmart, and there's a lady in a car with a bumper that says, "I'm a compulsive spender." I'm going, she's a very honest lady, first of all. "I'm a compulsive spender." Okay. Hard things. Stewardship, generosity are hard things. Marriage. One thing we learned in our seminar this past weekend has been marriage is hard because humility, repentance is hard. But humility and repentance is what leads to joy and peace in a relationship. It's hard. Avoiding temptations are hard. It'll take deliberately reprogramming certain things we do and don't do to avoid temptation. Apologies. They're hard. Ministry commitments. God wants me to do this. It'll be hard. Giving up bitterness will be hard. Letting go of arguments will be hard. Giving up pride will be hard. David didn't say, "This is going to be an easy life, Solomon. It's going to be a hard one." But put God first. Do hard things. And life will be different. What if Adonijah didn't have to be first? And he could have just enjoyed life as the king's older brother. What if Shimei hadn't harbored that hatred towards David? What if Abiathar had stayed true to God's anointed king? What if Joab had dealt with his anger issues? Their stories could have been different. Ours can be, because God's Word plus God's Spirit gives us true strength. Let's pray. Our Father, we are powerless apart from an infusion of your strength. Help us not to be strong to buy into the lies of the world of what is strength, where we become selfish and hardened, insistent. Help us to submit to your word that we have courage, that we want to benefit others with our strength. We will submit ourselves to you as our only source of strength, that we can be a blessing. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.